We are in chapter 4, part 4 of our series on the story of Ruth. And if you haven't been with us, Ruth is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. When we began the story of Ruth, Naomi had to leave her home in Bethlehem and go to Moab, a forbidden place, because there was no food left for her or her family in Bethlehem. Promptly, her husband died, her sons died, and she is left with her two daughters-in-law. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, returns with her to Bethlehem to try and put their lives back together. Well, tell them we say hey. They go back to Bethlehem to put their lives back together, and Ruth ends up encountering Boaz in his field, and Naomi tries to puts Ruth up to trying to persuade Boaz to perhaps be in a relationship with her, and Boaz is inclined to that, but he has to go through the legalities of that with a closer relative of theirs who's has the first right of refusal, and we're going to get into this to marry Ruth, and that's where we are. Ruth chapter 4, we begin the ending of our story. No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin, of whom Boaz had spoken, came passing by. So Boaz said, "Come over, friend, and sit down here." And he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He then said to the next of kin, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come after you." So he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz says, "The day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance." At this, the next of kin said, "I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, "Acquire it for yourself," he took off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance, in order that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his kindred and from the gate of his native place. Today you are witnesses." Then all the people who were at the gate, along with the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you produce children in Ephrathah and bestow a name in Bethlehem. And through the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the descendants of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz, Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, Jesse of David. Here is the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would surround the reading of this word, that it would unfold this word before us so that we might come to know and understand it, that it may shape our lives for faithfulness and for service. To Jesus' name, amen. So finally, in the last chapter, we get the Hollywood ending that we were hoping for, right? Naomi started out in chapter 1 with so much grief and loss in her life, brokenhearted and bitter when she returns to Bethlehem. This same Naomi is sitting with her grandchild, and her broken heart is full of love, and it's full of hope, and it's full of promise. But if I were thinking about this like a movie, by the time I get to the end, I would start to be wondering why it's called Ruth. Because we started with Naomi and Naomi's journey, and we end with Naomi. Besides Ruth's grand declaration of faithfulness, you know, where you go, I will go. Where your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will stay with you in this life and in the next. Besides that grand promise that Ruth makes in chapter 1, the story is not really about Ruth. It's Naomi who orchestrates the move to marry Boaz. When Boaz is deliberating with whoever the closest male relative is in the beginning of this chapter, Ruth's not even there, which is crazy, and we'll get to that in a minute, but she's not even there. In the end, Ruth is the one who gives birth, but Ruth doesn't speak in this chapter. It's her that gives birth, but it's Naomi who's nursing the baby. It's entirely clear that the whole book is about Naomi. It's about Naomi's journey from bitterness to joy. It's about Naomi's journey from emptiness to fullness. So why is the book called Ruth? There's some debate about the placement of the book of Ruth in the Bible. In the Christian Bible, it's put between Judges and 1 Samuel, and it starts out, if you really were paying attention and your eyes were on the speaker, right? And 4 weeks ago, you remember the book starts in the time that the judges ruled, right? So that gives you a sense of the time. And it's possible. So it's put between Judges, when the judges ruled Israel, and 1 Samuel, where the lineage of King Saul starts to unfold, right? So it's possible that it's put there to keep some sense of chronological order, to make a point also that the line of kings that comes to David's line, to explain that lineage as the true lineage of the kings of Israel. That's in the Christian Bible, it's between Judges and 1 Samuel. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish Bible, it's placed among the writings, or the wisdom literature, like Proverbs and like the Psalms. And scholars think that because it's placed there, it's meant to be understood more as a parable, as a way of a story that illustrates a larger truth, a deeper truth. And they think that it's put there as a way of questioning the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah have in common that their answer to cleaning up Israel and getting back to the purity of Israel was to put out all of the foreign wives. So if we put out all of the wives that you Israelite men have married, all of the foreign wives, we put them out, then the integrity of Israel will be maintained. And so if the story is a parable that's a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, then it becomes a story not about necessarily the lineage of the king, but about xenophobia. And about the risk of the people, that the people of God run when they assume that God will only act from within a certain group of people, a certain tribe, and a certain time and place. So the story is about Naomi, but the catalyst for Naomi's redemption in the story is the figure of Ruth. It is Ruth who is faithful to Naomi when she didn't have to be faithful to Naomi. She could have gone back to the life she knew. She could have gone back to the religion she knew. She could have gone back to her own family. It's Ruth who makes the sacrifice of identifying herself with Naomi. She makes Naomi her family. She makes Naomi's God her God. There's no material benefit at that moment, there's no material benefit to her doing that. It's Ruth who takes her body to the threshing floor with Boaz. It's Ruth who is subject to this question, this long discussion at the beginning of the chapter about marriage and property so that there can be an heir, so that their lives will be preserved, so that they can have protection and stability. It's Ruth that they're discussing along with the piece of property. All along here, I've been saying to you that There's no active participation on the surface of God in this story. We're meant to understand God moving through the people. And in that case, Ruth is the embodiment of God's faithfulness to Naomi. Ruth is the way God shows up to Naomi. She is the vehicle for God's redemption and salvation that is coming into Naomi's life. And she is a foreigner. So when we get to Matthew's gospel, the whole first chapter is spent on the lineage of Jesus. You, like those of you who grew up with the King James, it's all the begats. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And if you were like me, you start to read Matthew's gospel and you just skip that chapter because who has time for that list of names that you can't even pronounce and all those begats of people you don't know? But Matthew puts it in there for a reason. And if you look in that lineage, there are three women's names in there. Ruth's name is in there. Tamar's name is in there, who's also in the end of the book of Ruth, and Rahab. So stay with me here. We're going to do a little family tree work. Tamar was the wife of Judah's oldest son. They were married. Judah's eldest son, died. And according to the customs of Levirate marriage, she was obligated to marry his brother. She married his brother. His brother refused, in an interesting way, to produce an heir. And so the brother died. And Tamar is left without a male heir and without a husband. So Tamar's solution to this was to disguise herself as a prostitute and entrap Judah on his journey to conceive an heir. So she tricked him by disguising herself as a prostitute, and she even saved what he paid her as proof so that when she became pregnant with the quote-unquote illegitimate child, she could say, well, here is the payment that this child's father gave me, at which point Judah would have to realize that he was as complicit in it as Rahab. Okay? That's Rahab. That's Boaz's great-grandmother. And she is one of the women that's named in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Okay? So Tamar's granddaughter, who's Boaz's mother, was Rahab. And Rahab was the woman who kept an inn, or maybe a brothel, because they often went together, in the walls of the city of Jericho. You know this story from your Sunday school class. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Rahab's name means literally a prostitute woman. In preparation for the battle at Jericho, Joshua sends ahead two spies, and it's Rahab who hides them out, takes them into her inn, and lets them hide. And it's Rahab who was instrumental in helping them take the city of Jericho. That's Boaz's mother. She's in Jesus' family tree too. And then there's Ruth, the Moabite. Also in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, the foreigner from a forbidden place who returns to Jerusalem, comes to a place where she will be viewed with skepticism and maybe derision, who is demonstrating love and fidelity beyond pride. There's Ruth, who is an instrument of God for bringing healing and wholeness to Naomi and to preserving the lineage that will lead us to King David and to Jesus of Nazareth. So why is the book called Ruth? Maybe it's called Ruth because we're meant to understand that the salvation of God is not bound by our sensibilities about nation, about ethnicity, about race, about class, about gender. One writer says that if we're going to take the book of Ruth seriously, we will need to ask, who is the Moabite in the eyes of our community of faith? Who do we despise based on their origins or blame for the decline of our own morals? To whom do we deny admittance into the assembly of the Lord? Might God use such a one to bring about our redemption? And here's where I'd like to point out what happens in the first part of the story. And it's a scene that tells you really what Ruth and Naomi are dealing with. And it might help you make some connections between this story and our present moment. Because Ruth and Naomi's lives and their livelihoods and their bodies are all being discussed by who? By Boaz, by whatever relative it was, and by 10 elders of the city. And they're all deciding who's going to be Ruth's husband. And Ruth has no say in the matter. Her destiny is linked to a piece of property. Who's going to take the piece of land? Whoever takes the piece of land's got to take Ruth too. And at that point, the next of kin says, nah. They're negotiating about what's going to happen to Ruth the way we negotiate about used cars. So the ending is happy, right? Naomi has her grandchild and it's nice. But you're left with this nagging feeling that still the system is broken. That dictated all of these circumstances in the first place. It's like those online videos that go viral and, you know, this community that rallies to overflow a GoFundMe account to pay somebody's medical bills, and it's inspiring to see people helping each other, and it has a happy ending. But then the underlying theme of it is that getting sick can cause you to lose everything. Or a young man is out spending his free time making sandwiches for the homeless. And it's inspiring to see a young person doing this and seeing our young people. But what does it mean that our young people see our veterans and the mentally ill homeless on our streets and they see they need help, but the rest of us can't? Like, there's something broken even underneath the goodness of the story. At the end of Matthew's gospel, the Jesus who was crucified is risen from the dead, right? It's a happy ending. Everything turns out fine. But isn't there something fundamentally wrong when those like Jesus who insist on human dignity and equality and justice for the marginalized are crucified in the first place? Jesus came out of Nazareth and they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Could anything good come out of Moab? Only the one who can tell you the truth about God's love for you. Only the one who can tell you the truth about God's hope for the world. And what we need are the ability to see the broken patterns in our world that are harmful to both ourselves and others. And often it is the foreigner among us, the ones that we are tempted to shut out and exclude, who come and expose the truth to us about who we are. And they crack our hearts open wide enough for us to start to let God in. The book is called Ruth because it is through folks like Ruth that God is present to us, working for our salvation. And if God comes in people like Ruth, if God comes through Moabites and people from Nazareth and Tamar and Rahab, it makes you wonder if right now God has been separated from her mother and is sitting in a detention center. Wow. It makes you wonder if God is having thoughts of self-harm because he was born in a woman's body and he's been told that the embrace of God's people is not for him. We wonder sometimes, like the psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My salvation comes from the Lord. But that salvation comes through Tamar. It comes through Rahab. It comes through Ruth. It comes through Jesus. And all I'm saying is that if you're looking from where your help will come from, you might need to accept that God tends to work from the outside in. All I'm saying is just be careful who you leave out.